Psalm 87 is our psalm. And I say that in distinction in the sense that it is about the church. It is about God's church. It is about our worship of God. When I say our worship, I mean that in contrast to your individual worship or your family worship. I say that in distinction that of like our worship today, what we are doing now and what we have been doing this morning. And so I say to you that God loves our worship. And He loves it in a special and distinct way. Psalm 87 doesn't start with an address as if he's speaking to God or to someone else. It starts by declaring some very awesome truths about who it's talking about. And then in verse 3 it tells us to whom he is speaking. He is speaking to the glorious city of God. The city of God was a real place. But it was more than that. It was not just a place. It was a people. Just like we are known as the city of God. We are the people of God. The city of God not only represents the people of God then and now, but it also represents God's people in the future as well. In Revelation 21:2, we are told this, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God." Now there is no temple, as we know. There is no temple in Zion anymore. But God does still dwell in a temple. He still does meet with man. Jesus declared that He was that temple in John 2:19, when Jesus had just cleansed the temple of the money changers and those abusing the use of the temple. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When He said this temple, He was speaking of Himself, of His death and His resurrection. This was the temple where God would deal with man's sin and receive men through Jesus Christ. The Bible also speaks as the church, as the temple of God. It is us. We are the body of Christ, the temple of God. Ephesians 2:18 to 22 tells us, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." In Psalm 87, where the psalmist is speaking of glorious things of you are spoken, he's speaking about the church, about the body of Christ. Some of these glorious things we find are in verses 1 and 2. And I want to give you some background information. Our focus this morning is going to be on God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. But I also want to give you some background about verse 1 as well. The church is glorious because it was founded by God. Zion, the church, is a great city because of its founder, not because in and of itself it is something greater than all other cities. The God of all creation has chosen to establish this place as His place of His holy presence. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 to 7 tell us, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Psalm 87 is speaking of the place God promised He would give them. So the mountain, Zion, the city, the people, in and of itself, were not holy, they were not special, until God sanctified it and made it His place. The presence of Him with His people. We're also told other things about the gates about the glorious truths about this city of God. When it refers to the gates of Zion, the psalmist is using a literary device known as a, and this is a hard word to say, synecdoche, in which he is using a part of something to represent something bigger. And so when he says the gates of Zion, he is not just saying that God loves these physical structures. He's not just saying that God loves this physical place or this city. He's speaking of something much greater. Now, we use this kind of language all the time. And if I were to say to somebody and I were to say, hey, I got a new set of wheels, you would probably understand to mean that I got a new car. And I'm not just excited about the fact that I got four tires or four rims or something, but I'm speaking of wheels to represent the car. And so that's what the psalmist is doing here when he says that God loves the gates of Zion. The psalmist is referring to something, he's using the part to refer to something much bigger. And he's not just referring to structures. And he's not just referring to people, but he's also referring to all that goes on within those gates. And that gives us some more info on what makes this city, the church, so glorious. What was going on in the gates of Zion? What was happening there? It would take us a long time to study all that does go on in the city, but some of the things I wanted to bring your attention to is, one, the place of the throne of David. And God promised that David would have a throne forever, and that the person who would be on this throne would be the King of Zion. And that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we see God establishing David's throne, God is not just looking at David. He is looking down the ages, and He is looking at the time when Jesus Christ will be placed on that throne where He is now as our mediatorial King. And Jesus is there. And so when God sees and establishes a throne, that's just a smaller part of the bigger picture of what's going on in the gates of Zion. The temple worship was also there. The blood of animals was poured out in the temple for the atonement of the sins of the people. And this too was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything that God was doing in the gates of Zion, He was doing with Jesus Christ in mind. The Word was taught here in word and sacraments. It was the place of great festivals where the people gathered to give their different offerings to the Lord when He called them to do so. Also, even in the New Testament, we see that in this city, as a physical place, Jesus was taken there as a baby to fulfill the law. Jesus went there as a young boy to teach in the temple in His Father's house. Jesus went to that city to be crucified, resurrected, and ascend to heaven. And it was from this city that Jesus sent His apostles out to the world to turn it upside down with the good news about Jesus Christ. Those are some of the things that are going on in the gates of Zion. And those are some of the reasons that God says, I love the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. But in that verse, when He says that, He's also using another device to get our attention, and that's comparing one thing that is great with another thing that is greater. And so when we see that in verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. We see that God is comparing His love for one thing to His love to another. He's loving two things, the gates of Zion and the dwelling places of Jacob. But He's loving one more. One, because of what's going on, is more special to Him, if we can say that, and that may not be the best way to say it, but it is something that is going on. The first thing that we need to see is that God is not loving Jacob. He's not loving him less in the sense that he doesn't love him. We see that He does love the dwelling places of Jacob. These are the family dwellings of the people of Israel. These are God's people. And God loves them, and He loves their dwelling places. They're scattered throughout the promised land, living out their daily lives, raising covenant children, teaching them the Word of God, teaching them trades, teaching them to be just, teaching them the Word of God as they sit, as they stand, as they walk along the way, and offering family worship to God. They are doing lovely things, and God loves these things. But in verse 2, He says He loves what's going on in the gates of Zion even more. Now, let's be clear. It does not say he loves Zion more than he loves the people of Jacob, because I've already said that the city is made up of the people. What's going on there are the people. So, for it is the people of Jacob that make up the city that God loves. But God's love for Jacob is not as great, or the love for their dwelling places. While it is a love that is great, an electing love, a redeeming love, a covenantal love, and an everlasting love, he loves the gates of Zion even more. That may be hard to comprehend, that God loves this one thing so great and in so many ways, and yet there's another thing here that he loves even more. Because when we think of God's love, we think of his love as being perfect, flawless, complete, never lacking in anything. And yet here, the comparison is made between Zion, the gates of Zion, and the separate dwellings of Jacob. And God loves the gates of Zion even more. And maybe we could illustrate it like this. And this may fail as an illustration as well, but it may give us a picture. I have three children. Some of you have met a couple of them. And those three children, two of them are 29, 30 years old, have children of their own. And one of them is 15, still living at home. Each time I get to spend time with them individually is a wonderful time, and I enjoy it. But just like here recently over the holidays, we were able to get together. And just how much more enjoyable was it for me to be with my whole family and seeing them interacting together. While I love them and everything, well, not everything they're doing, but while I love them and their families, when they're separate dwellings, is an even more lovely affair when we come together and enjoy each other's fellowship. So I don't know if that completely gathers how God loves it when we come together and loves our worship. But he does say, when they come together to do the things he loves, in the gates of Zion, where the temple worship is, he loves it even more. Charles Spurgeon said, he loves Jacob best and Zion better than Jacob. What is it that makes our corporate worship so super special to God? That's what I am presenting to you this morning. Why does he love it even more than he loves our individual worship, our personal worship, or our family worship? We can look at what happens in the gates of Zion to find out. And this should encourage us in our worship. It should be encouraging to us to know that when you gathered here this morning, you are doing something that the Lord loves. You are doing something that he has called you to do, and he is taking special delight in the fact that you are doing it. And there are some reasons why I think that cause him or give him reason to love what is going on when the church gathers together. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. We're going to spend a little time there looking at David's life and how he responded to his own sin. Oftentimes we focus on this and see that this is David's time of repentance from his sin of adultery and deceit and murder, and it is. Sometimes we forget we're at the end of this psalm, and we just sang this psalm a little bit earlier, where David's goal is not just for personal restoration, but to be restored in the church, to be restored so that he can function in corporate worship. Look at verses 16 through 19, if you would please, of Psalm 51, so that we can see this goal. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And we're going to look at David here in this passage, and we're going to see the reasons that give God cause to love Zion. Why does God love our corporate worship of him? First, I would say to you, because his presence is here. That is one of the greatest themes throughout all of Scripture that God is with His people. And when I say, when I use that statement, His presence is here, I mean right now. Because it's something that we do every week, coming to worship can become routine. We have to work against that. And we have to work to, by faith, really believe that the Almighty, Holy God is here with us right now. And we don't gauge that by how great the scene is. We don't gauge that by how we feel. We don't gauge it by how fiery or how good this sermon was. We come to it by faith. We come to it recognizing that God is here with us according to His Word. And I would just ask you, and I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but I would ask you, do you believe God is here right now? That His presence is with us? That is a very important question to have settled when you come to worship. Because if that is not a part of what you believe, then you may be coming to sing songs, to read Scripture, and to hear a sermon. But you will not be coming to worship God if you do not believe that He is here with us right now. Hebrews 12, 20, verse 22 and 23 tells us, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect." We have come to God and He is here. God loves our worship because He is communing with us. And He has promised to be with His people forever. David caught this idea. In Psalm 51 verse 11 he says, "Cast me not away from your presence." That was key to David. And it should be key to us. "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." The second reason God loves our worship of Him is because He has purified us. He has purified us. It is He that has made us clean. It is He that makes it possible that we can come with confidence to worship Him and know that we are received by Him. That our worship, though as imperfect as it might be, as tainted by our own sin as it is, that God has received us and cleansed us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 51, verses 2 and 7, we see David saying this, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." In the temple worship, when God was seeing all the animals sacrificed and their blood poured out on the altar, it was not the blood of animals that God was seeing. It was the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that could make a soul clean. It can't do it. But this was the form that God used as a temporary means of showing what the atonement required. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that made David clean, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us clean and pure. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. God loves our corporate worship because we come to Him as sanctified, cleansed sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ. When God sees us together as one great congregation of sinners who are now saints, He sees that we have been cleansed by the blood of His Son. And He receives us. And He meets with us. And that leads us to joy, which would be the third reason that God loves our worship. He loves our worship because of the joy He provides. Imagine the worshiping saints in the Old Testament. When they would come and they would bring their offering, they would bring their animal to be sacrificed. Imagine what they were bringing with them. The anticipation and the hope of this animal's blood being sacrificed and the promised forgiveness of sin. Now there's no doubt, and often they were chided by God for this, that they would bring their sacrifices without a repentant heart. They would bring their sacrifices without a humble heart. They would just come and go through the motions and just lay the animal up there and say, "Oh, I've checked that box, I'm done. I'm now good with God." And oftentimes God would challenge them and discipline for this kind of attitude. Before that sinner who came with faithful expectation that he would be received, that his sacrifice would be received, that the shedding of blood would atone for his sin, for that sinner who came with that attitude in worship, he would receive joy. And when the priest would take up his offering, sacrifice the animal, and pour the blood upon the altar, that was a sign of telling that believer, that saint, your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been washed. And no doubt, that would cause great joy. Great joy knowing that our sins are forgiven. Psalm 51, verse 8 and 12, David pleads for this joy to be restored because David knew that sin kills joy and unconfessed sin keeps it dead. And David knew that before he could have joy, he must have a broken heart over his sin. But he was asking God for that joy. He was asking God to restore that joy of his salvation to him. Verse 8, we read, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." In verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David knew that this joy was not something he could muster up inside himself. It had to come from God, and it had to come from a humble heart about his sin. Verse 15, it seems like David is busting out with an eagerness to praise God with a clean heart when he asks God to open his lips. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." I believe that the Lord loves our worship because it is that time when we renew our hearts towards Him, when we recommit ourselves to faith in Jesus Christ and trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is a time when God gives us joy. He gives us joy. The joy and the gladness that we are singing about this morning. The joy and the gladness that we are reminded of when we hear that Jesus Christ has died on the cross to pay for our sin and make us right with God. That's the joy that God brings to us in our time of worship. God loves our worship of Him in the gates of Zion because His presence is here. His Son's blood purifies us and He provides us joy. So how shall we live because of that? What's our application? First, I would say to you, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I have no doubt that there are times when I come to worship that I'm not ready. There are times when it's probably, unfortunately, just the next thing that I do in the order of my life. That if I were to come and if I were to be preparing through the week and I were to be coming to God's, to the place where I worship with God's people, and really taking in what's going on here. That God's presence is here. That God receives me because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then I would have no choice but to bust out with singing and rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice that God is with us when we worship, that He accepts our worship because of the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He accepts you for the same reason. The second application would be, and you may say to yourself, well, I've already got that one. I'm here. The second application is, come to worship. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. My admonition is not just to come to worship, but come to worship. Make that your priority when you come to this place. God's presence is here in the temple of His body, the body of Christ. And if you are a member of this church, you've taken a vow that you will attend the services, the worship services of this church. But that vow is not intended just to make you feel guilty and to use as leverage to get you to be in the seat. That vow is intended to motivate you and to move you to come not just to see friends you haven't seen, but to come to do the very thing that God loves, which is to worship God. Come to worship. That is what God loves. God loves our worship. May we love it as well. And may we do the things that God loves in our worship. Right hearts and trusting in Christ as our sacrifice that makes us acceptable to Him. And may we really, truly believe that God's presence is here. He loves our worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we do fall short in everything that we do toward You. But Lord, how we rejoice that You promised to continue to do that work of sanctification, to work in our lives, Lord, to make us holy, to make us like You. We pray, Father, that You would continue to do that. Continue, Lord, to help us increase in our faith and our understanding that You do love our worship, that You are here with us, and that You do receive us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that, Lord, that all of this is all of Your work, and by Your grace and mercy You have shown it to us and are working it in us. And we ask, Lord, that You would continue to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's stand and sing now. Psalm 146b, stanzas 1 through 4.
La 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 la. Praise the Lord.